How does the church year teach us the fundamental narratives of salvation's story? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June is Ordering Our Days in His Peace, An Introduction to the Church Year. It's written by regular guest Pastor Heath Curtis. You can check out Ordering Our Days in His Peace at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase our Book of the Month by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ordering Our Days in His Peace.
The fact that they talk about Israel all the time, you know, I think is prophetically significant, that they exist, that they are under pressure, that they have this ongoing problem called the Middle East crisis. Presumably, the covenant in Daniel 9:24 through 27 that is made between Israel and the revived Roman Antichrist will be the temporary solution to that Middle East crisis.
It's an excerpt from our interview last week with Dr. Thomas Ice of the Pre-Trib Research Center at Liberty University. He was explaining there what he thought the most significant event occurring today bore upon biblical prophecy, not surprisingly, being a consistent dispensationalist. He said Israel in the Middle Eastern crisis, which figures prominently in dispensational theology, a theology that is only about 200 years old. But we'll hear an explanation for that as well as we go through some sound bites from that interview and get response from our guest in this hour, Kim Riddlebarger. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 19th of June. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or you can leave questions or comments for Dr. Riddlebarger at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is a regular guest. He's pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Pasadena, California, co-host of the weekly radio show called The White Horse Inn, and author of several books, including A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. Kim, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Why is it for dispensational Christians that the rapture, the next thing that they think is going to happen on the prophetic calendar, is so central?
Well, as you discussed with Dr. Ice, and I, by the way, want to commend you. That was a very stellar interview. I thought he did a great job, and I thought you did a great job, and I thought you got right to the issues, and that was just superb. And it enables us to ask this question based on Dr. Ice's own words, is that the course of redemptive history isn't wrapped up until God has realized all of the promises he made to national Israel. And the only way that's going to happen is if the Gentile church is removed so that God then can wrap up dealing with Israel. And a lot of that is based on two things. One is this well-intended but erroneous assumption that we must read the Bible literally. And the second is that God has distinctive redemptive purposes for Jews and Gentiles. So the way dispensationalists get around to that is to say that Daniel 9 teaches a distinctive seven-year tribulation period for national Israel, and the Gentiles don't fit with that. Therefore, there has to be some explanation, some reason for God to remove the Gentile church from the earth. And the rapture provides that explanation.
Often, I think this is often a misunderstanding of dispensationalists. Often, when they're talking about reading the Bible literally, people think, oh, they're going to the book of Revelation, and they're taking these crazy images, and they're trying to make them literal. That's kind of the Hal Lindsey-style literalistic reading.
Right.
But what they're really talking about, and I discovered this with Dr. Ice, is Old Testament. Israel must mean Israel and cannot mean anything other than national ethnic Israel.
Exactly. There's a famous lecture given not long ago by John MacArthur, where MacArthur attacks covenantal Reform Christians. And he makes that argument that, look, Israel's mentioned 3,000 times in the Bible, and every time it is, it refers to national Israel. Dr. Ice obviously agrees with that. The problem with it is the vast majority of those references occur in the Old Testament, and the authors of the New Testament look at those prophecies, and they do something with those prophecies that our dispensational friends just don't believe possible. They take those prophecies and reinterpret them in the light of the coming of Christ, in light of his priestly, kingly, and prophetic roles, his offices, a lot of his mediatorial kingship. You know, the New Testament writers are very cognizant that with the coming of Christ, a lot of those things the prophets foretold have been fulfilled, but fulfilled in a way no one in the Old Testament could have seen. Therefore, it's an erroneous way to read Scripture. If you, for example, stand in Genesis chapter 12, the first promise that God makes to Abraham to be a great land, a great people, and a great nation, then look forward through redemptive history and say every prophecy that comes after this that refers to Israel has to be understood in light of Genesis chapter 12. The problem with it is, when Christ comes, Christ himself calls himself the true temple, and he speaks of himself as God's obedient son. At least Matthew applies that to him in Matthew chapter 2. You can go on and on about how Jesus basically has the audacity to reinterpret some of those prophecies in light of himself and his own person and work. And then the balance of the New Testament, of course, the apostles look at those prophecies and interpret them in light of the coming of Christ. So when you go to the New Testament and start looking for discussions of the future of Israel, the only real place where you find the future course of redemptive history spelled out is in Romans 9 to 11. And in that passage, everything the dispensationalists tell us to expect, a seven-year tribulation period, the rise of an antichrist makes a false treaty with Israel, and so on, the rapture, none of those things are mentioned, not even hinted at in that passage. And the passage seems to speak of a time when all Israel will be saved. Big debate among Christians, especially amillennial Christians, about what that means. And you and I have talked about that. We have a little bit of a difference of opinion on that. But what we do agree on is there's no millennial kingdom mentioned anywhere in that, that the prophecies God made to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. They're not fulfilled literally in a future millennial kingdom. Not found anywhere in the only New Testament passage that discusses the future of Israel.
I'd like to respond to some of the things that Dr. Ice had to say in the course of our recent interview with him. Here's Dr. Ice, Thomas Ice, on where he believes we are right now on the prophetic timeline.
We're probably sitting at the end of the church age, probably, because we don't really know. The event that ends the church age is a rapture of the church, and that's the theological purpose of it, to end the church age so God can, as James said in Acts 15, after these things, talking about God taking out from among the Gentiles the people for his name, in other words, the church age, he will return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, an idiom referring to deal with the Jewish people and bring them to the Davidic kingdom. And so I think we're probably at the end of the church age, because the rapture is a signless event. There are no signs that one can see that indicates a rapture is about to take place. However, there are signs in the times that indicates that the people, the players, the events of the tribulation that follows the rapture, you know, the stage is apparently being set.
So what do you make of that reading of history, given what we talked about so far, Kim?
Well, on the one hand, I think we have to be very, very careful as all millennial Christians to take seriously the New Testament teaching that the coming of Christ can occur not at any moment, but reasonably soon. The complex of events associated with the coming of Christ are such that it could come upon us in a reasonably brief period of time, and therefore from the beginning the church has been absolutely correct to expect and hope for the blessed hope. I mean, the one thing I have to credit the dispensations with doing is to focus on the reality of the second coming of Christ and the fact that that is the great moment in redemptive history. Now, that said, I would take issue with a number of things in his specific comment. There will always be the presence of false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, all of the things listening, all of that discourse. Those things will be on the earth until Christ comes back. Jesus speaks of them as birth pains. So I take that to mean these things will always be around. There are going to be times of great tumult, times of where the signs look like this is going to be it, and yet if the birth pain analogy falls, then all of a sudden there's a time of relative peace and prosperity. So anywhere on the earth at any given time, it seems to me that there are Christians facing something that would look very much like the time of the end, and other places on the earth, the church is thriving and doing quite well. And I think we would expect to see that before the Lord returns, I think the Bible's pretty clear, that there'll be a great apostasy and a great falling away, and I do think things on a universal level will get very, very bad. But it's I think, a futile effort to try and find news items, to try and find current events, and to say, see, that's what the Bible was talking about. I prefer to take the view of Gerhardus Voss, the famous Dutch Reformed theologian that wrote so widely on amillennialism. He said, look, a lot of these prophecies, their best interpreter is going to be their fulfillment. And I take Voss to be right. Look, we'll know when we see it. So I think it's kind of a futile effort to spend all your time trying to identify signs of the end. And despite the dispensationalist zeal to be looking for the end, their track record at identifying the signs of the end hasn't been very good. And I don't want to sound snarky, but one of the things that is kind of a, I don't want to say amusing, but it's more problematic. You look, for example, at the kind of stuff in popular dispensational writing, even by people like John Walbert, who are noted scholars, where, for example, his book Arabs, Oil, and the Middle East originally was about Saudi Arabia and the rise of the Arab Pan-Arab Confederacy against Israel. Then you have Desert Storm, and all of a sudden now, no, that's referring to Iraq. Now Iraq's gone, Saddam Hussein's gone, you have the rise of Iran. Now all of a sudden, everything's centered around Ahmadinejad and so on. So, it just behooves all of us to be very, very careful in hitching specific prophecies to the Bible. I think we're going to get in trouble every time we do that.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. When we come back, we'll hear from Dr. Thomas Ice again from our interview recently with him on Rapture Theology, answering the question, how many resurrections are there? Because once you start to, well, once you have to have a one-for-one correlation between all the different things, once you divide national Israel from the church, once you divide the Old Testament from the New Testament, you got to make sense of it somehow. Unfortunately, the scheme in the end that appears to make sense for the dispensationalists has a lot of different resurrections, a lot of different judgments. We'll find out more after this. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest.
South Africa,
China,
Germany,
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India,
Sweden,
Egypt, France,
Turkey,
Japan,
Australia,
Canada,
United Kingdom,
Hong Kong,
Austria,
Finland,
Malaysia,
Singapore,
Bulgaria,
Korea,
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines,
Mexico,
Spain,
New Zealand,
Kuwait.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 19th. We're talking with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger about rapture theology, responding to our interview recently with Dr. Thomas Ice on that subject. Dr. Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the weekly radio program called The White Horse Inn. He's authored several books, including A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. You can purchase A Case for Amillennialism under the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Here's some more from our interview, Kim. This is Dr. Ice answering the question, how many resurrections are there?
The Bible uses different terms to refer to the resurrection, and it talks about the first resurrection, which refers as a qualitative term that refers to the first kind of resurrection. And that is a reference to the fact that believers are going to be resurrected, and there's multiple events associated with the qualitative first resurrection. You have Christ, who is the first fruit of the resurrection, his resurrection, as the pioneer for the church. And then you have the rapture of the church, and then you have the resurrection at the second coming of all believers except those who are taken in Christ at the rapture of the church.
Okay. Can you sort this out for me? Because it sounds like he's got a resurrection that occurs in concurrence with the rapture, taking the whole believing church out. Then there's some believers left over for the second coming where the general resurrection takes place. What's going on here?
Well, I think you, by asking him that question and in his answer, I think you can see in his answer the problems with the dispensational hermeneutic. Now, it claims to take things literally. But the issue for me when I was wrestling with this, when I was starting to read Reformed theology for the first time, I was born and bred a dispensationalist, is that thing has to occur that way or else there's no way you can factor in this rapture of the church 7 years before the second coming. Now, the big problem there is, and I think this was really important in your discussion as well, when you asked Dr. Ice about the public nature of the second coming, the voice of God, the trumpet, the loud command, and so on. And he basically said that's only heard by believers. Now, when you have multiple resurrections, public language in Scripture that only Christians hear, the obvious conclusion to be reached from that is he's having a very difficult time making good on his own hermeneutic. That is, he's going to read the Bible literally, yet in passages that you point out that are just on their face, you know, pushing us toward a different reading, like a single resurrection when Christ comes back, like a very public event, the last trumpet of God, the day of the Lord, all of those biblical, rich biblical images, you know, culminating in this glorious return of Jesus Christ. Our friends who tell us their dispensations because they take the Bible literally now say, well, the voice of God, the trumpet, the archangels, all that, no, that's only heard by Christians. No, the resurrection, it has multiple stages. It's the same thing, but it has multiple parts. I always take my dispensational friends to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where you know Paul's talking about, for Christ must reign until the last enemy put under our feet is death. And in that passage, he speaks of three things that occur. You know, first of all, we have Christ the first fruits, his resurrection, and then his second advent, and the final resurrection. So in those passages where Paul maps out the course of redemptive history, say Romans 11, where the things dispensations tell us will occur aren't there, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, that section of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of the course of redemptive history, there we have Christ's resurrection being the first fruit, that first head of wheat that comes in, guaranteeing that the full harvest comes in. And then the end comes when Christ makes death, our great enemy, something that he now places under his feet in triumph. So there's nowhere in Scripture we find any hint of multiple resurrections, multiple judgments. The Bible very clearly speaks of these things occurring at one time. Passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of Christ appearing in his epiphany occurring at the time of final judgment. Well, that passage on its face precludes any possibility of there being first a rapture of the church and a resurrection of the Gentile dead, a seven-year tribulation period followed by the final resurrection, and then you've got the problem the dispensations have created for themselves, and what do you do with the Old Testament saints? When are they resurrected? And what about those Jews who convert during the tribulation period? When are they resurrected? So it they take something that's very simple in Scripture and I think make it very convoluted. And I got to the point where I just no longer found that tenable.
Well, you mentioned this just a moment ago, but here's Dr. Ice's answer in response to the question of how many judgments there are going to be.
I don't assume that there's only one judgment. You know, the Bible, when it's talking about, you know, judgment and salvation, like in John's Gospel 5:24 or something like that, you know, talks about, you know, the collective things. But then when it goes and talks about various aspects of history, in other words, there's going to be multiple judgments. And the sheep-goat judgments is one of those multiple judgments, or, you know, where unbelievers are prevented from going into the kingdom, and only believers go into the millennial kingdom. And so, you know, that is clearly, we call it the sheep-goat judgment. You have, you know, the great white throne judgment at the end of history for unbelievers. You have Christ's judgment at the second coming, you know, which is probably in concert with the sheep-goat judgment. And so you have multiple judgments.
One of several places, Kim, that I noticed where he was either unintentionally or intentionally conflating a few things when he talked about the sheep-goat judgment in Matthew 24, he said that's where unbelievers are prevented from going to the into the millennial kingdom, that literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth according to their theology. But Jesus seems to differ. He says the unbelievers go into unquenchable fire and the believers into eternal life. It sounds like a final judgment to me.
Matthew chapter 25, exactly. When, you know, when Christ appears on the throne, that's judgment. You have the elect going into the presence of God for all eternity, and it seems to states directly there that unbelievers will face unquenchable fire. Exactly right. We find the same in the parables of Mark, Matthew 13. You find the same kind of language in both 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and again in the book of Revelation chapter 19. So it's hard. It's very confusing and frustrating because the only reason dispensationalists will go to those lengths to separate judgments, to insert gaps, to find things that aren't there. And mind you, they've told us over and over again that they're the ones who read the Bible literally. The only reason they do that is because they've already presupposed, as Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost and other dispensations flat out tell us, look, our operating assumptions are, one, that we read the Bible in the literal historical grammatical method, which, you know, you and I have talked about this many times. I don't think dispensationalists actually read the Bible literally. I think they read the Bible literalistically. And then second, they have to find a way to ensure that national Israel and Gentiles do not receive the benefits of the kingdom in their fullness until the millennial age. Now, I think we would agree that the kingdom is present but not consummated, and that consummation occurs when Christ comes back. And we don't enter a thousand years on the earth, we enter the eternal state. I mean, you have a passage like 2 Peter chapter 3 that tells us that the heavens and earth are recreated when Christ comes back. You have the 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following passage, of 1 Corinthians 15 and following, where it appears that when Christ comes back, that is the resurrection, that is the judgment, that is the recreation of all things, a new heaven and a new earth. So to argue that there are multiple resurrections and multiple judgments is not only problematic, it's driven by this so-called hermeneutic that claims to interpret the Bible literally. And so I think it's kind of a ham-fisted hermeneutic because you end up violating the very tenets of your hermeneutic by inserting gaps, resurrections, and stuff all over the place when you've just got done arguing that the reason you hold the position that you do is because you read the Bible literally. That, to me, is the house of cards and dispensationalism.
It does highlight, Kim, something we've talked about several times before in previous conversations, and that is dispensationalism isn't just a theological system or a set of kind of doctrines or an end-time schema. It is, in fact, a different hermeneutic. It's a different, an entirely different way of reading the Bible than that of historic Christianity.
Absolutely, and I think it's why it's so important whenever I engage in this conversation, when I lecture on it, when I talk about it, you as a Missouri Synod Lutheran Christian have a set of operating assumptions, your distinction between law and gospel. You know, you've articulated those very clearly, very, very well. The Reformed have a very similar set. Instead of law gospel, we have covenant works, covenant of grace that function very much like law gospel. So we have law and gospel, both testaments. We have Christ fulfilling the requirements of the law, providing a righteousness to be justified, so on. Dispensationalists have a different operating assumption, and that is a literal interpretation of the Bible, which, as we've argued, I don't think they can make good on, and two, a distinct plan of redemptive history for a Jew and Gentile. Now, I thought it was illustrative, and I'm glad to hear Dr. Ice say it, that there's one plan of salvation. Now, I know when I was a dispensationalist, I believe that Jews and Gentiles were saved in the same way by the death of Christ. What I didn't really understand, and what is really tough for dispensations to explain, despite their attempt to claim the gospel, and I don't doubt they believe the gospel. I don't doubt these are Christian people. I mean, I'm not calling on fire or anything like that. I was very glad to hear Dr. Ice say that and defend that.
About 30 seconds here.
But the issue is, what do you do with the law of God? Dispensationalists say the law is for a different period. They say the law is in the Old Testament, which kind of leads people to think the New Testament is primarily gospel without law. So you end up without an imputed righteousness, the active obedience of Christ. It's really hard to find it in dispensational theology.
Well, when we come back, we'll have Dr. Ice answer that question from our recent interview with him on Rapture Theology. Are there two ways of salvation, one for Jew and one for Gentile? Stay tuned. Join Issues Etc. regular guest Gene Edward Veith, Stephen Hine, and me for the Conference on Classical and Lutheran Education, July 17th through the 19th at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. Topics include teaching Latin, music, history, literature, the catechism, and more. Visit ccle.org for more information. The Conference on Classical and Lutheran Education, July 17th through the 19th in Houston, Texas, ccle.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Do you believe that there's not one error in the Bible? That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
The latest Issues Etc. journal contains a confession. It's about my problem with the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also details Pastor Will Wheaton's journey on the Wittenberg Trail. Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. journal today, issuesetc.org.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Pro-life advocate Chuck Colson dies at age 80.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When Chuck Colson went to prison for his part in the Watergate scandal, most people probably never expected to hear much from him again. However, he became an evangelical Christian and spent the second half of his life fighting for causes such as prison reform and the sanctity of human life. He built a ministry that transformed countless lives. At age 78, years past the age most people retire, Colson helped write the Manhattan Declaration, which called on Christians to defend human life, among other things. We honor Chuck Colson and his enduring legacy.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Thank you.
That's the hymn Praise to the Lord the Almighty, sung by the choir of the Collegiate Church of St. Mary Warwick. That's on Lutheran Public Radio right now. LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's 24/7, 365 days a year. Sacred music for the world. It's the church's music, according to the church's year, at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen any time of day or night, all year long, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. We're responding to our interview on rapture theology with Dr. Thomas Ice. All right, Kim, you mentioned this before the break. Let's hear it from Dr. Ice himself. I asked the question because it's often a criticism leveled at popular dispensationalism that it essentially teaches two ways of salvation. Is this true?
Well, I would say if you take away two unguarded statements, one from Scofield and one from Chafer, and you can find similar unguarded statements in Oswald Alice and other people like that who, you know, say the Old Testament believers were saved a different way from the New Testament believers. No dispensationalists, in my knowledge, even popular ones, have ever taught that. And this is the supposed logical conclusion of critics of dispensationalism.
All right. First of all, can he so easily dismiss what he calls unguarded statements by the brightest lights of dispensationalism?
Well, in fairness to Dr. Ice, I think he has a good point. Now, I'm going to come back and deal with the substance of his argument in a bit. I do think both sides have to be very careful in finding the extreme position, unguarded statements. I think, for example, it's unfair when amillennial people basically rack up the Hal Lindsey, John Hagee, Tim LaHaye novels, and portray that as representative of dispensationalism. Now, I think Dr. Ice is right about that. I think it's a good point. It's a point well taken, and I will concede it. However, I would say, where I disagree with him, is that popular dispensationalists do teach the thing he says they do not teach. And the reason I know is I was raised in dispensationalism, and it's anecdotal. But my last Sunday in an evangelical church in which I was raised, as I left with tears streaming down my face, I heard my pastor say, he preached on Hebrews 11 one Sunday, and said, this is the hall of faith, look at all these people justified by faith alone. The very next Sunday, he made the comment that people were saved in the dispensation of law by keeping the law. So one of the things that we all have to worry about is our systematic formulations oftentimes don't get translated down to the laity. And why would the laity think in those terms? Well, as Dr. Ice went on to say, you know, I think Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way by the worship, redemptive work of Christ. You know, I say amen to that, but there's a reason why people would say the logical conclusion is two plans of salvation, because dispensations themselves tell us that their operating assumption is that God has distinct redemptive purposes for Jew and Gentile. Now, they will say both Jew and Gentile are saved the same way, but when you talk about kingdom promises being realized in the material millennial kingdom, when you talk about Gentiles not receiving all the blessings promised in the New Testament until they enter the millennial age, where Jesus sits physically on a throne in Jerusalem, especially in light of the fact, something as simple as in the Acts 2 sermon at Pentecost, Peter's argument against the Jews there is that when Christ was raised from the dead, he took his place at David's right hand, according to 2 Samuel 7, and the very fact that the proof of Christianity hinges upon the realization of all those things the dispensations tell us isn't yet to the future. And then, as Dr. Ice said, in his effort to defend multiple judgments, multiple resurrections, the reason he does that is because you have to get the Gentile church, as he said, the church age has to come to an end, and he denies the Plan B language. I think it's let's be charitable and let's just not use that of the church age. Let's call it dispensation to the church age. But the minute you say the church age has to come to an end because there's a further redemptive age yet to come, how is that not two plans of salvation? I fail to see the logic in that. I think it's a sensitive point for Dr. Ice, as it would be for any good dispensationalist, and I'm just not satisfied with his answer.
Here's Dr. Ice again from our interview recently with him on Rapture Theology, answering the question of whether or not the Old Testament talks at all about the church.
It was not prophesied or talked about or mentioned at all in the Old Testament. I would argue, and most dispensationalists would argue, that all the Gentile blessings that are being talked about are always in the context of the millennium, not the church. And so included in the Abrahamic covenant are 14 specific promises. If you collect them all together and look at the specific promises, and there are a number of promises in there for Gentiles, and those are going to be fulfilled. And I would argue the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant are being fulfilled today, partially in the church, but they're ultimately, in the context of those passages in the Old Testament, going to be fulfilled during the millennium.
This is, to me, one of the things that kind of seems the most contrived about,
yeah, I agree.
Dispensationalists read the Bible, and that is reading something that Paul so clearly believed was fulfilled in Christ and applied to the believers of his age,
yeah,
a Jew and Gentile. Paul is adamant about this and saying, no, yeah, there are some parts of that promise that deal with the with Gentiles, but they all have to await their fullness in the 1,000-year millennium, something Paul doesn't mention when he deals with those very same promises.
That's exactly right. And as you know, I mentioned earlier, in the places where Paul speaks in broad terms, now he's not very specific in Romans 9 to 11. He's speaking in broad terms there. He's talking about the doctrine of justification, the first eight chapters. He's now explaining why this is so important for the future of the church. He never mentions any of those earthly benefits for the Gentiles. He speaks of them as being obtained because Gentiles are presently part of the root, and the root, of course, is Christ. And he raises the hypothetical possibility, what if God wants to put Israel back in the root? Then Israel receives the benefits of Christ. That's present. That's not in a millennial age. 1 Corinthians 15, you would think, in verses 26 to 28, where Paul kind of lays out Christ the first fruits, and then the resurrection at the end, you would think if all those blessings were going to be realized in the future millennium, that would be the place where Paul would mention them, but he doesn't. So it is an argument from silence, I'll concede that, but that means the burden of proof shifts to the dispensationalists to show us that these promises are not fulfilled in Christ. Then go to Galatians chapter 2, 3, and 4, Romans 3, 4, and 5, and then I think your argument really comes thundering home. Everything hinges on Gentiles being children of Abraham, not children of Moses, not children of Israel. And I'm glad Dr. Rice made that point, but I would disagree with him heartily that the gift of the Spirit is the fulfillment of those promises. And they'll be consummated in the fullness of the kingdom when Christ returns to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. But there's nothing about these promises being fulfilled kind of literally in a halfway redeemed creation where you have people living in resurrection bodies next to people who live in natural bodies, a period of time when Jesus is physically ruling on the throne in Jerusalem, when Peter's already said he's reigning from heaven. You have this kind of an odd period of time where people are having babies and having children, repopulating the earth. Jesus is ruling, and at the end of that, everybody revolts against Christ, and there's this large fall. It just makes no sense from the passages where you would expect the Apostle Paul to teach that if there were. So and, I'm with you. This is really contrived.
And I guess the kind of the gut reaction that someone is going to have, and this isn't original with me, Kim, but I'd like your thoughts on it, actually attribute it to Don Matzit, who sat in this chair before I did. The gut reaction of the Gentile Christian seems to be, well, okay, so why should I even worry about the Old Testament? What's relevant there for me? Because I'm living in the church age. It doesn't address my situation in any way whatsoever. And if I don't live to see the thousand-year reign of Christ, it doesn't matter anyway.
Exactly. That's exactly right. It basically says that at the heart of redemptive history is not Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 is another one of these texts that really is a problem for folks like Dr. Ice. When Paul says the whole purpose of Christ is to tear down the barrier wall to make the two peoples into one. In other words, Gentiles are now included in that redemption that God had promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Therefore, everything God says to Israel in the Old Testament is important to a Gentile Christian in the New because they've been included in all of the promises God made to his people. It just guts the whole sense of God taking this godless Gentile race from, again, I go to Isaiah 49, Isaiah 60, all those glorious passages where the Gentiles come from afar, the passages we read with John the Baptist, we read every Advent season, you know, about make the highway straight in the wilderness for the coming. You know, all those passages are speaking of God bringing Gentiles into his people. And so dispensationalism just doesn't make any sense on those big picture kinds of things.
We are responding to our interview recently on Rapture Theology with Dr. Thomas Heiss. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the weekly radio show called The White Horse Inn. You can find out more about The White Horse Inn at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, the real heart and center here is whether or not the Bible is God's clear message of salvation, whether or not salvation, that is, and the term you'll hear, soteriology, the soteriological purpose, that means salvation. Whether or not salvation is what the Bible's really about, or is salvation just part of what God is really all about in the Bible? We'll hear from Dr. Heiss and get Dr. Kim Riddlebarger's response after this.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen on Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org, or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking Rapture Theology, responding to our interview on that subject with Dr. Thomas Heiss recently. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest. Some of the answers that I received during that interview were rather strongly nuanced. Here's one of them answering the question of whether or not salvation is the point of Scripture.
This is a classic criticism. Charles Ryrie makes the same thing. John Walbert made the same criticisms. You know, that if you take soteriology as the overriding purpose for history, then that does not encompass God's plan in history. It's not broad enough to include the angels and other details, you know, that might fit in, because the angels don't participate in salvation. Instead, what Pentecost and Ryrie and Walbert all taught, because I heard them say this, is the big arching idea is the glory of God. And they would, I think they would say, I've heard Ryrie say this, that salvation is the most important aspect of that, but the broader sine qua non of history is the glory of God, whereas if you go with a soteriological purpose, then that means that Israel, by definition, has to be pushed out, and that's what happens, is they view everything through the lens of the covenant of grace, and therefore it causes them to dehistoricize the unfulfilled prophecies of the future.
Well, he's talking right to you, Kim. What's your response?
Well, I would basically agree. I've heard Ryrie say that. I've heard Walbert say it. I've read it in Pentecost. I'm glad to hear Dr. Ice affirm it. Yeah, the end of the chief purpose of all of this is spelled out in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Of course, all of this lends itself to the glory of God. However, where I put on the brakes is to say, you guys, if you make this soteriology, you exclude Israel. And that's just a false charge, because as I just stated in the last segment, the whole point of God's redemption is to save His people, Jew and Gentile. And of course, we include them all under the covenant of grace. Anyone who is of the elect, who is being saved by the redemptive work of Christ, a very similar category to the Lutheran view of law and election, gospel and election song. Anyone who's in that category is being saved to the glory of God. So the way in which God's glory is manifested is in the salvation of sinners. So I think that was just kind of a convoluted, kind of specious discussion that they didn't really get at the heart of the issue, which is that God's primarily glorified by saving people who are wicked down to their very gill, and that includes Jew and Gentile.
Dr. Thomas Ice has written about why pre-trib rapture dispensationalism is only 200 years old. Here's his explanation.
You had movements within Protestantism. Covenant theology wasn't developed until the late 1500s. That was a particular theological trend in the church. The idea of limited atonement wasn't developed until 1592 by Beza. That was a development. Justification by faith was first articulated in history by Martin Luther in the early 1500s. Anselm in the 1200s was the first to articulate that the Bible taught substitutionary atonement. The early church held to the ransom for Satan theory. So you had development of what the Bible teaches down through history. And I would argue that, sure, it makes sense. In fact, this is what, oh, goodness, I can't believe I'm getting old and I can't remember names like I used to. But this is, what one guy argued in the late 1800s, that you have a logic to systematic theology, eschatology, and ecclesiology are the last areas to be developed. And so historically, you had to develop ecclesiology and eschatology before you could develop. The other things had to be developed, who Christ is, who God is, et cetera, what salvation is, and before you could develop eschatology.
Kim, that was the response that surprised me the most. What do you think?
Well, we could take issue factually at a number of points. Just a brief example. The first epistle of Clement to the church in Rome, about 90, speaks of justification by faith alone. So, the idea that this doesn't develop to the time of the Reformation, therefore dispensationalism, is just another of these developmental things. It just doesn't follow. The church basically formulates precise doctrinal formulations, as you well know, in the light of error. And it's not until you have a question about the material and formal principles of the Reformation, at the time of the Reformation, do you come up with formal statements about justification in sola scriptura. It's brought about by error. And to argue, as our dispensational friends do, that they're just the process of this evolutionary doctrine, it's a nice try, but it's not going to hold water.
Finally, one of the things that I think many Christians might wonder about if they hold to the three ecumenical creeds is that all of them have a very elegant, very simple teaching of the end times. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. I asked Dr. Ice about that classical formulation in the creeds and whether or not he agrees with them.
Well, yeah, but it's a half-sentence statement. As far as it goes, if you read the early church people, most of those people who wrote that creed were premillennial. And so it's just a little summary statement, just like you know, we say, dispensationalists say we believe in the second coming and the, you know, judgment of the quick and the dead all the time. But that doesn't mean that we don't believe other things, you know, more detailed breakdowns. So, you know, that was just a, you know, one half sentence statement in a creed. And I certainly would agree with it. Dispensationalists would agree with it as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough.
Kim, the church in formulating those creeds thought that it did cover all the ground, amazingly enough, didn't they?
Well, they certainly did. And both our traditions have, you know, you have the Augsburg Confession, Form of Concord and so on. We have the Westminster Standards, the Reforms of Unity, which do in some detail explicate the creed a little further, as Dr. Ice is kind of pleading. And in both cases, our theology in particular condemns premillennialism. So we would argue that that was not a helpful development later in the church. So it's best to stick with the creeds. It's best to stick with, you know, the consensus of our traditions as they argue from the pages of Scripture that, look, the Apostles' Creed, very brief statement, Nicene Creed, very brief statement. The point is to unite the church around common points of doctrine, but in our confessional bodies, we spell those things out in more detail, and both our confessions would make it very difficult for anyone to be in our churches and be premillennial. You have to cross your fingers behind your back to do it.
Kim, as a parish pastor, what concerns you most, and as a former dispensationalist, what concerns you most practically about the teaching of a pre-trib rapture?
I think Dr. Ice's last answer is that it makes the simple difficult. You have to be very bright. You have to be very committed to understand this convoluted, complicated system of dispensationalism, when the basic biblical text, as you read in the epistles and the Gospels, is simple. At the appointed time, Christ will return. And when he returns, it will be to judge the living and the dead. There'll be the resurrection and the final consummation of all things. And that, the Bible repeatedly tells us, is the end of history. So the sad thing is, by all the emphasis on the details, no looking at the box top of the puzzle, looking for end-time prophecy fulfillment, looking for the details in the news and so on, the practical consequences, and I know dispensationalists don't want to see this happen, but the practical consequences, everybody's watching the signs of the times and just kind of missing that the central character in all of Scripture is Jesus Christ, his person and work, and how he's fulfilled everything that God has required of us under his law, and how his death pays for all of our sins. Jesus gets lost in the shuffle.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the weekly radio show called The White Horse Inn, and author of several books, including A Case for Amillennialism, Understanding the End Times. Kim, thank you very much for your time. I appreciate all the effort you put into it.
Good to be with you, Todd. Thank you very much. Great interview, by the way.
Thank you. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to begin a series with Pastor Heath Curtis on the seven ecumenical councils. That was actually a request from one of our listeners, and we're happy to fulfill it. We'll discuss the friendship of David and Jonathan with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and we'll get Dr. Craig Evans' thoughts on the alleged discovery of the bones of John the Baptist. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. I've recently written an article about my problem with the Eighth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's in the Issues Etc. Journal, and there's only one way that you can read that article and get the Issues Etc. Journal. There's a subscribe button at our website, issuesetc.org. It's big, it's red, it's right there on the side of the page. Subscribe to the Issues Etc. Journal. When you do, all you got to do is give us your email address, and you are subscribed for good to the Issues Etc. Journal. You can read that article on the Eighth Commandment and an article written by regular guest here, Pastor Will Whedon, on his journey from the uncertainty of kind of a nominal Methodism to the Lutheran Reformation. It's the Issues Etc. Journal. Go to any page of our website, click subscribe to the Issues Etc. Journal, and thank you for doing so. We have a clear contrast here. One, a system that is so complex, it really does take an expert to understand it and to interpret it. It ties together passages that are unclear to try and come up with this complicated scheme. And in many ways, passes right by, sometimes glosses over, very clear passages. But more fundamentally, dispensationalism, rapture theology, ignores what the apostles themselves said and how they read the Bible. They were awaiting the return of Christ. There it is, right there with Christ's ascension, the very men who were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament. They witnessed it. Jesus was parted from them. The angels asked them, "Why do you stand here staring in the sky? The same Jesus will return." And that is as simple as it was. And that is what they believed, and that is what they taught. And that is how they learned to read Scripture, that Jesus had finished all biblical prophecy. He has fulfilled it completely in himself, in his saving work, and what may be left over, he will fulfill in his second coming. And when he comes, it will be that event, the end of history. As the church has confessed boldly, simply, without having to do a lot of gymnastics through Scripture, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.